Good morning again. Grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some on the back table for you. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I have three burdens today. First, we've spent a lot of time this month, December, the Christmas season, Advent season, however you name it, thinking and celebrating the birth of the promised King who established God's eternal kingdom. Today, our passage will tell us about the state of this kingdom, the state of it, and the state of our King, despite whatever our perceptions may be. And there's one thing you take away from this passage today. It is this: God is in control. That can be a platitude. God is in control. But I want you to hear, God is in control of your life, in your circumstances, in this whole world, and his kingdom is eternal. Second, I want to instruct you in a method to read and study your Bible. It's almost the new year. We all love resolutions. Almost everyone says, I'm going to read my Bible better this year. That's a great one. I want to instruct you in a method of studying and reading your Bible. It's very simple. Third, and really closely related to that, raise your hand if you have young children. I want to commend to you this method of reading and studying your Bible, especially to parents, to cultivate a discipline commonly called family worship. And family worship is a big term. It means this: the regular use of the scriptures, song, and prayer, typically by the head of the family, done together. Now, family worship and even personal Bible study can be very daunting tasks, because you're like, I don't got this. I don't know how to do it. I'm not good at it. And though they're very desirable, everyone who wants to read their Bible, who wants to lead their family to worship God, desirable task, but daunting. So I hope this method might help you to see it's not impossible. It's actually not even hard, and you have a great helper, no matter who you are, in God the Holy Spirit. So, we're going to see God is in control, and we're going to see this, because I'm going to take you through, as I preach this sermon, through the six steps. Step one, ready? Read. Step two, observe. Step three, interpret. Step four, apply and answer questions. Step five, pray. And step six, sing. Six steps. We're going to start with step one today. Read. Turn your attention to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. This is the word of our Lord. He being Jesus here, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's pray one more time together. Father God, while we have sung your word, we have read your word, would you even now, through the reading of this word and really the putting forward of simple steps, draw us to yourself through this word? Would you speak, and would you help me to speak clearly, to speak boldly, and would you make yourself great through this work? I am in need of you. We are in need of you. Name your son who you sent for us, I pray. Amen. How many of you own a Bible? If you don't, you should take one of ours. How many of you And kids, some of you have to keep your hands down. How many of you are able to read? Hands up high. It's okay. You learned. It's a good skill. That means you are fully equipped to do step one of this Bible study method or this family worship method. You are able to read. You are fully equipped. But ability to read and owning a Bible isn't really the hindrance of this step of our Bible reading plans, is it? The answer is no, it's not. The hindrance is often our own time management and priorities. There's a phrase, I wonder if you can complete it. You first plan the work, then you work the plan. My dad said it all the time. I thought it was common. It might not be. Plan the work.
Plan the
work.
Work the plan.
Awesome. And this is true for your Bible reading or your family worship goals. If you don't have a plan, now there might be exceptions to this out there, but you are not the norm. If you don't have a plan, you're not going to do the work. So before you can even do step one, read, you have to answer two questions. The first one is, when am I going to read? Before breakfast? At dinner? Before bed? There might be pros and cons to each and every one of those. Choose one for you that is reasonable. It is unreasonable for my family to do any form of family worship before breakfast. That is the first thing we do because people are hangry in our house. You might not be able to be disciplined enough to open your Bible after a long day of work because it will put you to sleep. Choose something that is reasonable. Choose something that is repeatable. And choose something that for you is sustainable. We often take off really big bites. I'm going to read at 5 o'clock every morning, and you've never woken up at 5 o'clock in your life. Choose something sustainable. The second question is what? What are you going to read? The Bible, yes. But what in this Bible are you going to read, Matthew? All right, I'm done talking to you. All Scripture is profitable. But opening the Bible to any given book, chapter, or verse isn't necessarily the most effective strategy. Now, am I saying the Lord cannot use that method? No, actually, now that Matthew is talking, he actually shares in his testimony he did exactly that, and the Lord saved him through that. But it's not the most effective mode to study and read your Bible. You can really easily take something out of context. These are books of the Bible, right? And some of you are monsters and read the end of a book first, like the last page. I think you all should go to prison for that. But it doesn't make sense to open a book in the middle and try to pick up what's going on. Everything in here is written as stories, and it's good to know and read the stories all the way through. Or you get things out of context. Take, for example, if I were to open my Bible and land on Exodus 12:29, and I'm reading this. It says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." And now without any context about what's been happening in the Exodus or how many times Pharaoh has been told to let his people go or how many times he has hardened his heart against God, you might make God to be a monster from this verse. Context is important, which is why I want to give you the context for what we just read today. Today, what we read, it very much might feel like, if you've never read the book of Matthew, I just opened the Bible and read 6 verses. And, well, if you're just visiting with us, I did just do that. So let me give to you the context to what's going on. The book of Matthew is a narrative. What we just read is a parable or a story within the narrative. And a parable, properly defined, is a very brief, short story that illustrates a moral or a spiritual truth. It's a story not meant to entertain, though it could be entertaining. It's not meant to entertain. It's meant to teach. So what we just read, we can go, okay, I should be learning something from this story. We also see, if you just look at the headings in your Bible, you're around a collection of stories or parables. Jesus is teaching, as our passage tells us in the first verse, verse 24, he's in the middle of teaching to the crowds, and he's teaching them through these stories called parables. There's some fun things here. You're scared of reading your Bible because you don't think you're going to understand what it means. But Jesus is teaching to common people using common illustrations of things familiar to them. You might not be a gardener. A lot of these people were gardeners and farmers for their bread. They can learn from Jesus here. And we can too. These are not shrouded theological things. He's not writing a treatise here. He's telling us stories that we can understand. And what this story is about, Jesus makes very plain to us. This story is not a secret. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And if you were to continue to read this chapter, he actually has a few different stories that start, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And that's good context. Because when someone repeats themselves, they're either very forgetful or it's very important, right? Repeating something, especially in a book, typically is a sign of importance. By the way, we're in step two, and I skipped telling you that. We're now in observe. We are observing what's going on in the context of our passage. And so he's repeating, the kingdom of heaven is like this. That means this topic is really important. This topic is very big. One story can't capture everything about the kingdom of heaven, apparently. He has to repeat himself and bring out different aspects of the kingdom. And you know what also repetition can mean? It can mean you don't get it yet. How many times have you told your children, don't run down the hill, or something to that effect? A lot. Why? They keep doing it. It hasn't gotten through their heads. This is gonna go bad for you. So in this context, it seems to be there is some density on behalf of the people, Jesus' people, on what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I want to tell you, this is some broader context of the book of Matthew, is that, yeah, they're dense because they have an expectation of what this kingdom would be like. If you know anything about the Bible, the king that came is nothing like the king they thought they would have. And the kingdom he established wasn't physical like they wanted, but spiritual. There's a lot different here that is getting through their skulls. So we are now answering the questions of observation. These are what, who, when, and where questions. And in the context of this, of the book of Matthew, we have to ask that. And then we have to ask these questions and answer them in the context of this story. Because this story has characters who have a purpose. This story has a problem that has a solution. There's something happening here, and we should identify it. And you know what you can do? You can all ask questions and answer them. You can all ask questions and answer them. Even your children can answer questions. Piper, were you listening when I read the Bible a minute ago? No, sorry, I called you out. Who is the main character of this story? The guy who owns the field. There's a farmer. Great. Matthew can read the story. And there's a problem here. What is it? What's the problem in our story? There's an enemy who sowed the seeds of a weed in the story. We can all look and observe and identify things. And as families around a table, or even in a community group, you can do this together. Oftentimes, in a dialogue, these observations compound and help us to see things more clearly. And we're not in a position to sit around and have an extended conversation right now. But if we did, here are the things I think we'd pull out from observing the story. The kingdom of heaven is cultivated because it is like a field where a farmer sows seeds. Any of you gardeners here? No? Any of you understand gardening just a little bit, though? Any of you know what a tractor... So today we use tractors with seed drills to plant our wheat and all that stuff, but sowing is the most common form of cultivation. You reach into the sack, and you go, seeds, and hopefully they land and have fruit. Hopefully they grow. The farmer is cultivating. Sowing seeds is an intentional act on a field that's been prepared for it. The kingdom of heaven is cultivated. That's an observation. Someone already mentioned the farmer has an enemy. We see that in verse 25. I wonder what we might learn about this enemy from the details we're given in this story. Think about this. Just thinking and discussing this story on the surface level, I think we can determine the enemy is not as strong as the farmer. Most enemies, when they hate someone, go to fight them. They bring an army. They take the field. This enemy sneaks in at night and sows seed. He is not able to overthrow the farmer. He is weaker than the farmer. He is attacking, but his attack isn't of overt power and might, but one of discord and confusion. Another thing we observe in the story by looking at it carefully is the weed is nearly identical to the wheat. You see this in verse 26. I turned the page, I have to find it again. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. What it's saying in that verse is no one knew there was a weed until it bore fruit. The weed looks just like the wheat. Now, if you're a gardener, I don't know many plants that look like a tomato start. Any weeds that look like a tomato start, or any weeds that look like a head of lettuce, or any weeds that look like my bell pepper plants. It's typically pretty easy to identify those weeds and remove them from my garden. Apparently, not so here. No one noticed there were weeds in this field until they bore fruit. And if you're not a gardener, this might seem like a really silly illustration. But if you were a Jewish farmer, or you're a wheat farmer now, you would know that there is a plant exactly like this. People call it darnel or darnel. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it's called darnel. It looks so much like wheat as it grows that it has the name like false wheat. Like it is commonly known to resemble wheat. You know fool's gold? Whatever that is that looks like gold, but it's not. This is the plant form of that. Do you know what kind of rock that is? Pyrite. There you go. You learned something today. I don't. So, darnel. Darnel looks exactly like wheat until it bears fruit. I read about this. You might not be interested in the facts. I kind of like plants, and I thought it was cool. But darnel looks like wheat until it bears fruit because its fruit, you ever seen the field of wheat that looks brown, in the pictures at least, over amber waves of grain? Well, if you had a darnel field, it would look black. Their seed heads turn black. So you can tell, oh, that's not wheat. And more than that, this isn't just a, oh man, this is going to be an impure wheat when we grind it. Darnel is poisonous. One of its names is actually poison darnel. It's a, to use a funny term, it's a noxious little weed. It's noxious. If it had gotten into the wheat and been ground and made into bread and you ate it, you would feel dizzy and nauseous. I can't say the word, but in French, they're riffing off the word intoxicated or drunkenness for this plant because that makes you feel like you're drunk. Not the pleasant kind of drunk that people pursue, but the bad kind when you feel bad, when you're dizzy, when you're nauseous. This enemy had a diabolical plan. He wanted to ruin this field. Because you know what the farmer says? When these workers goes, hey, you want us to go pull it out? And he goes, no. Actually, if you pull them out, you're going to pull out the weed. Because another thing I learned about this plant while reading about it is its roots actually intertwine with the wheat. It is truly a diabolical little plant for mankind. Apparently chickens eat it in Beirut, but mankind cannot eat it. And if it's in your field, you have to separate it head by head or at the very end. Because if you pull it out of your field, you're going to pull up your grain as well before it's ripe. Therefore, everyone goes hungry. A diabolical little plant. Another thing you can notice from the story, look at verses 27 and 28 to see this. The farmer does not act as his workers act. If you're reading the story, I imagine through the tone of these questions that the workers are freaking out. Hey, master, you got the good seed, right? Because there's weeds all over your field. How can this be? There is darnel in your wheat field. And I just imagine this farmer goes, yeah, the enemy did that. It's almost as if he knows. I know the enemy cast weeds in my field. But, okay, if someone messed up your wheat field or whatever equivalent you can think of, say they scratched up your car, you'd be a little mad, right? Like, this is frustrating, this is mad, you're trying to destroy my property. Say they did it on purpose, not just an accident. They're destroying my property, they're out to get me, I'm mad. This guy goes, yeah, I know. I know what the enemy did, but more than that, I'm not fazed by it. I have a plan. Tell the workers at harvest to separate it. Yes, I know that might take a little bit more time. Yes, but my workers are capable and competent, and they can certainly do this. Burn that useless stuff. We don't need it. But all that is good that I grew, take it into my barn. Do you see how that worked? How this is just asking questions of the text, being like, who is the main character? How do they respond to the problem? What happened in this story? What can we infer from some of the things? This is just observing items in the text. And you're all capable of doing this. Now, you might not get every single observation someone else will get. That's okay. The Bible is a limitless mine. It has gold that will never run out. You could go to the same verse over your life and get something new about it. That's why there are so many different sermons on the Bible. Because not one man, let alone all of us combined, can mine its riches and its truths for us. This takes us to step three, interpret. To interpret a passage is to essentially ask, what does this passage mean? To put that another way, because you might go, well, it means an enemy threw seeds in a field. Okay, let me rephrase it. What does it have to tell me about eternal things? Because the Bible speaks to eternal things. It speaks of who God is, who is eternal. It speaks of man's problem, which has existed almost since the dawn of time. And it speaks of the fate of mankind. And you have a soul that is eternal. There are eternal things at stake when we read the Bible. And this is where your Bible reading or your family worship starts to feel really daunting. If I just take a gander, not many of you went to Bible college or seminary. Not many of you say, I am academically gifted. And you may have succumbed to this sinister poison where whenever you read your Bible, you're like, I'm not getting as much out as that guy or that girl would have gotten out. Or if I teach this, it's not going to be good as that dad or that mom would do. You have started to taste the poison of comparison. You feel defeated at the start because you think you can't do it as good as someone else. And you think your possible lack of academic acumen is what you need to correct so that you can understand the Bible. Forgetting that Jesus preached to crowds. Forgetting that his apostles were primarily fishermen and workers. That people actually marveled in the books of Acts when Peter the fisherman began to teach them. You might not know this, but scholars bicker in the world about whether Peter could have actually written 1 Peter because it's so educated. That's just sad. All of us have an ability to read and interpret. And it isn't based on your academic skills. It's not based on how much theology you think you know or don't know. It's because we've all been given someone called the Helper, the Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead. God himself dwells in you. This is why Paul can write, you have been made partakers of the divine. Not that you're little gods, but you have been united with Christ, with our God, through his Spirit. And this Spirit is called the Helper and the Guide. Theologians use a fancier term called illumination. The Spirit is the illuminator. And that just means that the Spirit himself teaches you. No matter how much books you've read, or even if you can read, he teaches you. John, the apostle, wrote about this a lot. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will," listen to this, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And you know who the Spirit was promised to and given to? All believers. Not a priest, because you're all priests actually, so yes, to many priests, but not just to the preacher, not just to man called and anointed by God or to certain prophets in our day. No. The Helper who teaches has been given, I can't point to all of you, it's too many, to all of you. To all of you. In 1 John 2:20, John writes again, "But the Holy One has anointed you, therefore, and you have all knowledge." Not because you're perfect, not because your brains are the best, but because you have been united to Christ, and this Helper will teach you. And because of his help, I can confidently tell you that you can do far more than read and pull out surface-level truths from the Bible. The Helper can help you learn, apply, and interpret these things. Now, none of you start off reading the Bible or as believers as great interpreters. You have to grow. In all things, you have to grow. Even Jesus grew in wisdom and discernment, the Gospels teach us. So you do too. If there's anyone whose interpretation and insights you marvel at, whether it's your favorite preacher, your favorite Bible teacher, someone in the congregation, your father, your grandfather, your mother, whoever it might be, I want to tell you two things. They didn't start that way, and the only way they got there is by the help of the Spirit. We are in desperate need. If you ever think, "I got what it takes to interpret this Bible," you got a lot of pride. And Jonathan Edwards was the first one to say, pride's a little like an onion. You peel off one layer, there's the next layer underneath. You keep on peeling. We need to keep learning. We are utterly dependent on God's Spirit. All right, now I need to get back to the passage, because this passage has a lot to interpret about it. When you're interpreting, you're asking questions. And I want to actually encourage you, you've interpreted far more than you think you have. Who's the farmer? God. Who are the good seeds? Believers, Christians. Who is the enemy? Who are the bad seeds? Yes. What does the harvest represent?
The end of the age.
The end of the age, judgment day. What does the barn represent? Heaven. What does the fire represent?
Hell.
The eternal torment of hell. Now, when you retell the parable with these things in mind, you begin to interpret the passage. And you know what? Go to verse 36. This is one of those moments where Jesus does it for us. So you can check your interpretation based on Jesus' own teaching. Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the home. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Good job. You got that right. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Again, two more things you got perfectly right. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Well, we didn't really talk about what the field meant or what the reapers were, but we just learned it means the world and angels. So you won't always get everything about a passage. But guess what? You can learn and get more things later. Verse 40, "Just as all the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. I just want to say, that means all causers of sin, that's the devil and all his little minions. They get gathered, and then all lawbreakers, all those weeds get gathered and thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, this is the barn, guys. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. If you connected any of that, you have ears to hear. You have eyes to see. You are capable of reading and interpreting your Bible. And now we find ourselves in step four, applying this and answering questions that either you have or your children or others might have. After you know what this passage means, what eternal truth it's speaking to, you have to figure out, what does that mean, not for you, but for me, today? Because these are timeless truths, eternal truths. And this is where your observations and your interpretations will often collide. If God is the farmer, which we interpreted, our observation was the kingdom of heaven is cultivated. That means God cultivates his kingdom. God himself cultivates his kingdom. He actually spoke to us, and he actually spoke to man. He didn't only use angels as a mediator. Actually, he used man as a mediator of his word. You should be encouraged by this. God is at work cultivating this field. That means there is great hope for this field, if this field is the world. There is great hope for this world. To be even more particular, Jesus says the farmer is the Son of Man. And we know, well, you would know if you kept reading all of Matthew, that the Son of Man is Jesus himself. This is an amazing application. Well, I think it is, at least. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the sower of the seed. If that seed would have stayed in the bag, it would never have grown. Jesus is the author of life. Jesus, as he says himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything stored in the barn, all your hopes of eternity in heaven with him, comes by his hand and his hand alone. That's what the gospel teaches. No one can come to the Father except through me, which is why it is right to praise Jesus. He has authored your life if you claim to have life in him. And this truth can also remind and correct us. You might be able to apply it to yourself. He authored my life. I did nothing to add to it. And I keep acting like I can add to it. I keep acting like I have the ability to do something. I keep acting like I'm doing good. Instead, we should be like, he does all good through me. He planned all my good works. We need to say what John the Baptist said, I must decrease, so he must increase. I am far more vile and far more proud than I think I am. And as we look to Jesus, the only source of life, we will continually grow, killing pride and growing in humility. We also observed the farmer has an enemy. And we can see in this parable that the devil has some level of control in this world. Some level of control in this world. But as we observed, the devil does not have more power or even equal power with God. The enemy was ultimately a coward, a deceiver, a liar, a sower of discord, but could not produce anything good on his own. And we read in the interpretation of Jesus, the enemy also gets thrown into the fire. He doesn't rule, he burns. What's my main point? God is in control over all of it. There's nothing the enemy does that surprises him or that thwarts his plan. Because if his plan, the farmer's plan was knowing there was bad seed, was to separate it at the end because he had the ability and the capacity to do so, then whatever the devil might do in this world, he has the ability and capacity to sift and sort and to see his plans come fully to pass. And this really leads us to probably the biggest application, or the one that I've been most burdened by as I've been reading and thinking through this passage. Do you know who you are in this parable? Yeah, if you're a believer, you're a stalk of wheat. And do you know, okay, imagine you're a stalk of wheat and you have eyes. Open your eyes. And you look around you and you're in this field, what do you see? You see wheat. Do you know what you also see? Weeds. And depending on where you are in that field and how the wind and the rain and everything has caused things to fall and to germinate, your view could be really nice. You're surrounded by golden stalks of wheat. Or it could be really bad. And really, however the wind might shift the wheat, you might be like, man, it looks really golden today. Praise God, the kingdom is great. Or it might look very black and bleak. And you're like, I don't think God knows what's going on. He has abandoned me in the middle of a field of weeds. I'm going to burn. There's no hope. We live in a world filled with mixed stalks of wheat and of weeds. And ultimately, we see with imperfect eyes. Much of our life, we're still growing. We don't really know who's the weeds and the weeds. The Bible teaches us we'll know its work by its fruit, but that's not incredibly helpful in this passage because we don't know the fruit to the very end. Some of you are like wheat who see a lot of darkness in the world. You're one of those, you're either in a very trying time in your life or you're naturally a Debbie Downer, half glass empty type of person. That might make you a grumbler or complainer. You might be similar to these reapers, but as a stalk of wheat, say, farmer, son of man, hey, God, I found a weed. And do you know what you expect to happen? Because this is God's world. I found a weed. Bring your weed torch and burn them right here. Burn them right now. Vanquish our foes. I found them. They're right here. And God will reply the same way I think he replied to his reapers. He goes, I know they're there. And I have a plan. You're not seeing the bigger picture here, little wheat. Oh, those roots might be fighting for resources. You might feel really, really attacked by them. You might be towered over by them for some reason or another. But I have a plan. I haven't forgotten you right there, little wheat, my child. I haven't forgotten you, and I have a plan. Also haven't forgotten them. Trust that they will give their just desserts as well. How many of you have ever been angry at God because an evildoer got away? Or evil wasn't? Yeah, me too. We are wheat among weeds. Our view of the world sometimes looks very dim, but only from our point of view. We often see a lot more weeds than wheat. In the middle of the field, we might be suffering as we await the harvest, as we await the return of our Lord to bring us home, to bring us into that barn. You might be shocked, frustrated, dismayed, or discouraged, but this parable tells you something that should cause you to lift your hands in praise. God is in control. He has sown life. He does have a plan. All that he gives the son, which is everyone he will take into the barn, will be taken because he has promised it would be so. All those who are evil also will be destroyed. Everything has gone, is going, and will go according to your father's plan. The main point is God is in control. You want to see it in the parable? The farmer is in control. And believer, your father is in perfect control. Do you trust that? It's much easier to say than to live. Because what we believe must shape our actions. Then you might be left. All right, I trust, but what am I supposed to do? What does the wheat do in this parable? What does it do? Okay, it does far more than nothing. It grows, and ultimately, it bears fruit. You want to know, what can I do? What can I do? What must I do? Believer, bear fruit. Repent of your sins. Stop doing them. Learn of Jesus and grow. Shed off the old man, put on the new, and bear the fruit your Father has planned for you. He will give you all the nurture and care you need to reach the end. He will take you there. Trust in him and focus on what you can control. And often, guys, it's a three-foot world. You can control what you do. And you can proclaim truth and teach others. This is where the questions come in. Because this parable, if you have questions about the kingdom, what about this? What about this? How does a weed turn into wheat? God's all about forgiveness, right? Well, this is a parable. It's a part of a story, of a picture. It doesn't try to exhaustively explain everything. There are actually other pictures and parables about those things. But you are able to, over time, continue to read and answer your question. And parents, you might be stumped by a question at times. Bible study leaders, even your own self. To be honest, I'm often stumped by questions. I have changed our preaching schedule before because I was still stumped by a question and could not answer it. Therefore, I did not feel comfortable preaching it. But you can learn. You can ask others. You can find resources. And you can answer. And there's one question that this parable doesn't answer. I think I already said it, but I'm going to say it again. I can imagine being asked the question, how do I know if I'm wheat? How do I know if I'm wheat or a weed? Well, the biblical answer is, well, by your fruit. But you might be saying, I know I'm darnel. I'm poisonous. I'm noxious. I cause pain to everyone around me. I don't do good. I want to do good, but I don't. How can I change? Well, this parable doesn't tell you, but the Bible does. The parable does tell us we all deserve to burn like the weeds in this parable because we were all at one point noxious, pesty little weeds. We didn't bear good fruit. Left to ourselves, we all bear bad fruit because we do what we want when we were made to do what God commanded. We were created to be delighted in and to delight in God. But instead of living our lives filled with worship and obedience, we chose to do what we want. We call this sin. That's the bad fruit. The bad fruit is sin. And any sin, and all sin, deserves the judgment of death. But this is God's field. This is God's world. And he had a plan. He wanted a barn full of wheat. So he made a plan. And the Bible tells us that the fullness of this plan is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his son, who he sent to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and ultimately to die. Oh, he was raised again. Now he reigns forever. But first, he had to die because your sins had to be paid for. And you couldn't pay for it. You're poor, desperately poor. More than that, you needed to be given righteousness. If sin is like soiling your clothes, there's nothing you could do to get them clean again. You needed new garments. And the obedience of Jesus earned him eternal life that he freely shares with you, believer. And with you, those who bear bad fruit, he offers it to you as well. If you're weary of your sin, he says, come to me, all who are weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will bear your burden, and my yoke and my burdens, they are light, because I paid the price. I lived the life. Now come and learn from me. And that's the invitation we extend to all those not in Christ. There is a way to become the wheat, so to speak, and it's only through faith in Jesus and the turning or repentance of your sin. You can be saved, and these truths are often veiled, and they need the help of the Spirit, which is why our passage ends, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's what we pray for, that you who are blinded and given to your sin might be given the Spirit, and all these truths and beauty might be illuminated unto you. So now we're at step 5 and step 6. We've read, we've observed, we did some interpretation, we did some application, and man, you can have a field day with application. There's a lot of those truths that can marinate and sink down deep in your particular life. I know the one about pride has been sinking into mine. Now we pray the Lord would help us in these things. And often the response to beautiful truths, just like our psalm said, is to praise the Lord. So a good pattern, really, in your private devotion or in your family worship is to sing a simple song. Ours will be a little less simple because we have a musician, but you can sing a simple song to praise him, and it's a fitting thing to do. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would take what I said that was helpful and true and cause it by your Spirit to be in our minds. Help people to remember. And Lord, would you pour out greater measures of your Spirit to help us understand the Word, to even give us the strength and the knowledge and the desire and the physical ability to make time to read. Would you also save those in our midst? Would you use these disciplines, whether our children watch us read our Bibles alone, or they hear and consider these truths with us around our tables or sitting on the couch? Would you save them and any others in this room? Father, help us to respond rightly in songs of praise according to these truths. In the name of your Son, Jesus, the Son of Man and the farmer who has given us life, we pray. Amen.